get yourself a Bible and grab a seat. Grab a Bible, grab a seat. How is everybody? That good. Wow. Spring is coming. Spring is today. Spring is today. We need more rain, but spring is here. I guess. I don't know. That's the rumor from Megan. The rumor. Spring's today. Man. Well, hope you guys are excited to be moving through Acts. What a perfect time to be studying the birth of the church and you know, recentering on what church should look like. We're in Acts chapter 4. As we move into God's word, let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and I know every person here, Father, has something on their mind, something going on in their lives. All of us have something that's grabbing for our attention. Some of us, some people have just crawled to church this morning, Father, on their last hope. Some people have things going on that giving them great anxiety and fear. Father, we just ask that you help us focus on you. Try to push away all the earthly things that just don't matter. Focus on you, Father. Focus on your kingdom. We know all the rest will fall into place if we focus on you. So, Father, guide us through your word this morning and help us apply it to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Acts 4. You know, in the beginning of Acts 4, if you guys remember from last week, we watched as Peter and John here, the passage says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, meaning that he was obedient and yielded to the Holy Spirit. Amazing things happen when we are that. And he gives this incredible sermon, this fire and brimstone, really famous sermon that we all should be modeling our sermons after. It's full of condemnation. You know, I mean, he's actually speaking to the same crowd who called for the death of Jesus, so really pointing fingers here. It's full of exhortation, and it really is cutting. He's unapologetic about his call for repentance, and basically telling these guys that they have turned their backs on God. So it's a real call to repentance, and he's backed up everything he said with Old Testament scripture to prove its authenticity. So he's really on a roll here. As we talked about last week in verse 12, he put the judges on trial. He's standing before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Judaism in that day, and he's putting them all on trial. In verse 12, that famous passage, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. What an unbelievable passage. So we're going on from there, verse 13, and we're going to go through 37. So we're really going very quickly through Acts because it's going to take us the rest of the way through chapter 4, assuming that I make it that far. Pay attention to what we read here and the lessons that we can draw out of the rest of chapter 4. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men?" For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. Because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouths of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as he had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So there's a lot there. What are the lessons that we can draw from this passage? There's several of them, aren't there? What are some of the things that stick out? What are some of the things that just kind of reach out and slap you in the face in this this passage? Boldness. Boldness, generosity. What was that? Unity. Absolutely. Let's start with the first one with Alan's boldness. I love that. But correct me if I'm wrong. It doesn't sound very inclusive or tolerant of other religions, does it? When we say something like, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That doesn't really sound very inclusive of other religions, does it? It doesn't sound very tolerant of people who don't believe in Jesus. Sounds actually more like a ultimatum, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like an ultimatum. Believe in Jesus or what? Or perish in hell. That's an ultimatum. Sounds extremely narrow-minded, doesn't it? I mean, that's what you're going to be called if you go to any group of people and say, sorry, Jesus is the only way, and if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. That's pretty narrow-minded. Closed-minded. It's exclusive, isn't it? Very exclusive. It doesn't sound very inclusive, right? It's very exclusive, isn't it? Very much so. Just like what you hear in the world today, right? Flip on the TV. It's very... Christianity is exclusive. There is nothing more exclusive. The reason it sounds so exclusive when we read scriptures is because it is. Nothing could be more exclusive than the inclusion in the family of God. That's an exclusive club, folks. And it's small. No one is getting to heaven for being good or my favorite, spiritual. How many people do you know don't believe in the Bible or Jesus, but they claim to be extremely spiritual people? This community is full. What is it that makes a person spiritual? And they don't believe in the God of the Bible, but they're spiritual. You've heard that, right? Heard that from lots of people. I'm a very, you don't understand, very in touch because I'm very spiritual. Usually that means the worshiping crystals and rocks and Mother Earth and all this garbage, right? It's just absolute just paganism. But it's spiritual for some reason. It's so prevalent right now. It's so hip to be a spiritual person. But you say, well, I'm not sure what you mean by that, but who is Jesus Christ to you? That's a whole different conversation, isn't it? It's going to take you down a whole different road about your narrow-mindedness and you're out of touch and you're being exclusive and you're not being loving because you're saying that this Jesus is the only way to get to paradise. So you're being unloving, intolerant, and exclusive. We have to get this straight and not apologize for it. Just as Peter and John did not apologize, they were unapologetic about the truth. Christianity is extremely exclusive. It flies in the face of the love equals tolerance garbage going on right now. what is being preached from the pulpits of Oprah Winfrey and Joel Osteen, it's all good as long as you're a loving, tolerant person, because there are many roads on the mountain of spirituality. A perfect example of the nature of our pluralistic society can be found at the North Pole. When the men of Operation Deep Freeze in 1959, explorers and scientists on an expedition to learn as much as they could about the North Pole and that environment up there, they built a community of buildings, and you know, it's still up there today. They built a place where they could live and stay and survive at the North Pole. Well, they built a chapel up there. They had this little structure, and they made it a chapel. And in that chapel, they put an altar. And over that altar, they put a picture of Jesus and a crucifix and a Star of Davis and a lotus leaf. We can't leave Buddhism out, right? And they, hey, everybody had to be represented, right? We have to be all-inclusive. And on the wall of the chapel was an inscription that read, "Now it can be said that the earth turns on the point of faith." Aren't we good people? We include everyone. How loving is it to not tell people the truth? Do you believe that people that don't believe in Jesus Christ and don't place their faith in Him are going to heaven? Are they going to heaven or not? No. So how loving is it to lie to them all the way to hell? We have to make sure they don't get their feelings hurt all the way to hell. Isn't that loving of us? We're being so loving because we're being so tolerant. As Oprah preaches, there are many roads on the mountain of religious enlightenment. So how dare we preach the exclusivity of Christ? How dare we preach that? Who's trying to shut that down? Satan's trying to shut that down. We're going to be silenced by Satan? In reality, there are two choices. The Bible is very specific about this. So you can either throw away the book or you can accept it and move on with the truth. There's two roads. Jesus talks about two. The wide road of works-based salvation, which is every other religion out there. You're working yourself to heaven. And the narrow path of faith in the only one capable of saving us, Jesus Christ. Those are your two choices. It's not like there's a 1,500 choices depending on your religion. It's two. The narrow path of faith in Jesus Christ and everything else. And this makes the question, who's saved and who isn't, really obvious, doesn't it? You don't have to worry about, well, how spiritual are you? You say you're a spiritual person. How spiritual are you? Oh, I'm a very good person. You know, I work for the homeless every day doing this, and I did. Look at me work my way to heaven. I am such a good person. See, the Sanhedrin clearly stood in opposition to Christ. Yet the whole world looked upon the Sanhedrin as the pinnacle of spirituality and goodness and on the right track and dudes that were really close to God and spoke for God. Yet Peter and John here stood there and told them, "You guys are in opposition to God. Did you know that?" Kind of an uncomfortable, exclusive, kind of in your face, kind of not sounding very loving kind of statement. Basically standing in front of the Pope and all of his bishops and saying, "You know, you guys are going to hell, right?" We learned from last week that even though the Sanhedrin were greatly annoyed, they were also impressed, weren't they? Why were they impressed? They were annoyed because, you know, how dare these two guys be preaching not only on someone else's time, but also they sure sounded like they knew what they were talking about. They couldn't believe that these simpletons from Galilee, I mean, what prophet comes from Galilee? Not anyone we want to listen to. They were boldly and courageously standing before the Supreme Court of Judaism and actually sounding like quite learned men, quoting scripture as if they had studied it their entire lives. It was the miracle that brought them all together, but it was the sermon that caused so many to be amazed. Did you notice that? It was what they said that caused everybody to go, hmm. The Sanhedrin began to recognize them, as we read here, as having been with Jesus, and they noticed the similarities between what Peter and John were doing and what Jesus did. They started to put two and two together and go, hmm. Peter and John were boldly proclaiming truth and quoting scripture just like Jesus did. Uh-oh, it's spreading. We can't allow this now, can we? Why did they want Jesus dead? They wanted to protect their own titles and power and prestige. That's why, right? Is it any different now that it's coming from Peter and John? Not at all. We're going to see that. Peter and John were according to Luke here in Acts, Peter and John were mostly on trial because of the miracle they performed, and it was the miracle that gave them all the attention, but it was that very trial before the Sanhedrin that gave them the opportunity that they were really looking for. A chance to boldly proclaim the truth just as Jesus did, no matter the cost. The Sanhedrin thought that they were silencing Peter and John, but what they actually were doing, they gave them center stage and a microphone. Which is what the Holy Spirit really wanted. Verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. See, the miracle made everybody come running and drew the crowd and all that kind of stuff. And now that they're on trial, what astonished them wasn't the miracle that had been performed. It was what came out of their mouths and how boldly they proclaimed the truth. They perceived that they were uneducated, common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Remember, the Sanhedrin asked Peter and John by whose name they performed these miracles so they could stone them under the Mosaic law if they led people away from God. Remember? Clearly, Peter and John were not leading people away from God, and it's extremely clear the Holy Spirit, as promised, gave Peter the words to say. Remember, we studied in Luke 21, 14 through 16, make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. So Jesus prepared them. And under this initial persecution, Peter and John are also witnessing firsthand the prophetic words of Jesus from John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Unfortunately, that's just the truth. Everybody talks about how they want the light. They want the shed light on my sin, please. I want you to point it out to me. That's baloney. People want the darkness. They want to hide their sin. They want to live in the shadows. Verse 15, but when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. Now, these guys are in a little bit of a pickle, the Sanhedrin. Peter and John have broken no laws. Just like when they had to deal with Jesus. He hadn't broken any laws. And yet, what were they doing? They were exposing the Sadducees as heretics and Messiah murderers. That's quite an accusation. And then in the most telling scripture of the true wickedness of the Sadducees and where their hearts and loyalties really stood, verse 16, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Okay? So in other words, everybody knows what they did. Everybody in Jerusalem has already heard what they just did. And we cannot deny it. Just like before Jesus. Well, we can't deny that you come from God, obviously, because, you know, otherwise how could you do these things? But we have to figure out how to kill him. Verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Can you imagine knowing something is true, but boldly and arrogantly defying God anyway? It's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? You know the truth, you know where this stuff's coming from, yet you're going to defy God anyway because it just doesn't fit your plan. It's so easy for us to shake our heads at what's going on here. Yet, let me challenge you that we do this every day ourselves. We know what we're supposed to be doing, and yet we look at God anyway and go, yeah, I know that's what you want me to do, but I'm going to do this instead. We love to shake our heads at the Sadducees, but we love even more to protect our sin and tell God we'll get to him later. See, for these guys, their earthly positions were more important to them than what God thought. Verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The Sanhedrin couldn't punish them without backlash. The whole region knew what was happening, and it heard stories of Jesus and the disciples and thousands of new converts, right? We keep reading about the thousands of new converts. So now they have thousands of new Christians living right there, right in Jerusalem. These people were leaving their towns and their cities, and they're literally staying in Jerusalem going, we're going to stay here. We want to learn as much as we can from the apostles. They wanted to follow the teaching of the apostles every day, especially after Pentecost, man. They were just thousands of people just wanted to get close and listen and learn from the apostles. There was this huge revival happening right here in the Sanhedrin's backyard. They're trying to figure out how to stop it. Many gave up their previous lives. They sold everything they had. They were infiltrating the whole area, and the Sanhedrin were stuck, and they knew it. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, well, you're going to have to be the judge of that. But we cannot speak of anything but what we have seen and heard. What's beautiful about this passage is we get to see when it's okay to disobey your government. When is it okay to disobey your local laws? People ask this question all the time, and it became a really hot topic here in the midst of the pandemic. When do we defy our own government? When it stands at odds with God. Obedience to authority has limits. Local authority, because it's God's authority that we follow. And Peter and John were respectful, but they were truthful. They didn't tell the Sanhedrin they would, okay, we're going to do what you guys want, and then go and scurry off and do things behind their back. They just told them very politely, straight out, sorry, but we follow God. Or we're going to do what God wants us to do. They were up front. We simply cannot follow you rules and ignore God's. Sorry about that. Don't mean no disrespect, but we have to follow either your rules or his, and we're going to follow his. Verse 21, and when they had further threatened them, don't you do that again, they let him go, finding no way to punish him because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Crippled since birth, right? When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, so I love the, now the following passage has come to be known as the believer's prayer. In case anybody makes reference to that, this is what they're talking about. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They're praying for boldness to speak the truth. Isn't that wonderful? That's a worthy thing to pray about every single day. Boldness to speak the truth. We just get so caught up in what other people think. People who are going to hell. Why do we care what they think? We want to hide that we're a Christian because we're afraid what they think. And how much do we hate these people if we're not going to tell them about Jesus? In this great prayer, Peter and the other disciples, they apply Old Testament prophecy that points to Jesus, Psalm 2, 1 and 2. In some of Paul's teachings, he reminds his readers of Isaiah 8, 14 and 28, 16, which are clear prophecies of Jesus as well. Isaiah 8, 14 says, he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Peter also quotes this verse in 1 Peter 2:8, by the way. In Isaiah 28:16, so this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Isn't it awesome how the entire Bible, not just the New Testament, points squarely to Jesus? It all does. And what exactly did the apostles pray for? Boldness in preaching the good news. And immediately their prayer was answered, and their prayer continued to be answered through the entire span of their ministries. We're going to see that for Peter and John and later Paul. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God immediately gave them a sign that he was listening, and he was always with them. Pretty cool, huh? That would be pretty neat, wouldn't it? We give this great prayer to Lord, give us boldness, then the whole place starts shaking. Wouldn't that be amazing? It'd be awesome. And the following verses have been a stumbling block for many, and they've also been misunderstood by many. So it's kind of important that we look at them closely. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So many people believe that this passage here especially is proof text that as Christians, we're supposed to sell everything we own and live in a commune. Some people actually that believe that communism is the way to go, kind of, they point at the scripture and say, see, here, this is pure communism here, and this is how it's supposed to be. And those people will invariably point to this scripture as proof. Unfortunately, they are not considering the context. Now, let's observe a few things here. Let's look at a couple things in context. First, we know from Acts 12:12 that individuals among them still owned houses. We know that many people still owned houses, but we have to consider the context. What do we have here? The Passover and Pentecost just happened. The population of Jerusalem would swell during this time to be, I don't know how many times of the normal 10, 15, 100 times the size of the population normally in Jerusalem, as people would come from all over the place on the pilgrimage to come to Passover and be in Jerusalem for it. Well, what they weren't expecting was to suddenly be Christians and want to stay there and not have anything. They thought that they were going to go back home, and now they realize, you know what, there's a lot more important things happening right here, and I need to learn, and I need to stay, and I need to learn what's going on, and I need to not go back home right now. But they have nothing. I mean, it wouldn't be very loving as a Christian church to go, yeah, well, good luck. Acts 12:12, when this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. We know all through the New Testament, too, as we go, you're going to see many different Christians had houses where people, where the Christians would gather and pray and actually, you know, have church. Secondly, Peter's words to Ananias, which we'll be studying next week, prove that selling land was completely voluntary. It was voluntary. It wasn't something that anyone had to do. On a more technical note, Luke uses imperfect tense of the verbs, which tells us that it was a continuous thing, not a one-time event. Number four, also in this passage, Luke singles out Barnabas. Notice that he singles out Barnabas as an example of unselfish giving. Now, if this was something everybody was doing, why would it be noteworthy to single out Barnabas? And finally, no other church in the New Testament followed this pattern of selling property. We just don't see it anywhere else. We see it during this time because of the thousands of new converts they had who were there in town who had nothing. And no welfare system to suddenly go, well, I'm unemployed, and you feel as in the government needs to give me some money. They had nothing. So what did the Christian church do? The most loving thing possible. They said, oh, that's okay, we have stuff to sell. We'll take care of everybody who has need right now. Now that I've said that, let me say this. The reason this is noteworthy and so important is because they had a common goal. They were heavenly minded. That's what we see here, is we see a group of people who are heavenly minded. They have possessions and things that they can sell, and they're staring at thousands of extremely needy new Christians who have absolutely nothing, who came to town on a pilgrimage for the Passover and now have nothing. Thousands of people who witnessed what happened at Pentecost, and now we're going, we don't want to go back home, but we can't really feed ourselves. We've got nothing. See, these people all now had a common goal, to spread the good news boldly. That was the goal. And they all had that goal. And they all knew this is the most important thing that we can do right now. So how important is it that I have a piece of land out, you know, west of here? Or that I have 40 camels? You know, that's not important right now. What's important is spreading the good news right now and taking care of these people. They had a common goal. Nothing was more important than spreading the good news. Nothing. Their priority was getting the message out, and material possessions took a back seat. And I've said this before, and it stings every time, but most of the time our material giving is the best gauge of our faith. It's the final frontier in a Christian's walk. We're willing to give so many things before that. We're willing to give our time. We're willing to come to midnight services sometimes, you know. We're willing to come to Bible studies once in a while, right? We're willing to give our gifts sometimes. But the final frontier is that doggone money thing. Folks, that's where Satan has chosen to wage war. We are bombarded every day, especially in this country, with the fact that what we have, not what we believe, defines us. When you meet a new person, and they're brand new, what's one of the very first questions you ask them? Whether you're making conversation or just trying to get them to know them better. Do you ask them what they believe, what their faith is? No, you say what?
So, what do you do for a living?
What do you do? What do you do? Because that defines you, huh?
Well, I'm the vice president overseeing all Western states of this region of the Northern California, of the Western States Trail Foundation, of the, everybody has a giant title. It makes them sound really important. Our toys,
our house, our cars, all define us, and therefore they become hyper-important in our lives. I'll only say a couple things on the subject for now. You'll find the money to buy the things that are important to you, and you'll spend money on the things you want to, and God knows that. My dad has said this for as long as I can remember. My dad always said, people buy what they want. If you want it, you're going to find the money for it, and you're going to buy it. It's just the way it is. Tithing is about obedience. It's not about your money. God can do anything with or without your money. God doesn't need your money. He's pretty self-sufficient. It's about obedience. My parents always taught me that excuses were like armpits, right? Everybody has two and they all stink. Everyone is in a financial pickle. I've never met anyone that said, I have more money than I know what to do with. That person I have yet to meet. Well, I've never met Jeff Bezos. He probably might say that. I don't know. Most people you meet, though, are in the middle of some kind of financial pickle. It's just the way it is. It's just we tend to spend this much more than we have, and so we're always going, money's tight. It was no different for the people in Acts. As I mentioned before, many of them had left the lives and security they knew to move to Jerusalem, start new lives, just to be near the apostles and learn everything that they could from them. Selling their material possessions was simply a way to enable them to do that. Don't let Satan sell you these common lies, okay? Well, I don't like the way the church spends my money, so I'm not going to tithe. Well, I'm on staff, and I do this or that for the church, so I don't have to tithe. That money-grubbing church, all they care about is money. Those are all common things that we've all probably thought, and you've heard people say, and that's their excuse for not tithing. Right? What's really cool, though, is if you are tithing, then you won't mind sermons on tithing. You don't care. And you guys know I certainly don't go out of my way to do sermons on tithing, right? But you won't care about when the pastor talks about tithing when you're doing it. Suddenly you won't care how often the pastor brings it up. In fact, you're going to find out that there's an incredible freedom in knowing that you're giving to God the hardest thing there is to give Him. And let me make something perfectly clear. Most churches either won't talk about tithing because they're worried about offending people, or they focus on it way too much for the wrong reasons. You know, usually they have a building project going, right? And of course, they're overspending. They're way over budget. I have gone to a church like that, that week after week, I mean, my whole family, we got very tired of just the constant pounding on us about how we need to give more because the building project was costing more than they thought. And every day you come to church and you just be browbeat over this, you know, you need to give more money because, you know, we need it for this building project. Like, everything, just the sole importance of our existence was to give money so they could finish this gigantic church building that they were building. I don't care how much money this church brings in each month. It won't change our focus ever. I'm very proud of the men that we have in charge of spending the tithes. Are good, God-seeking individuals. Don't waste money. Always look to themselves first for a financial answer. I love that. This church will always tell the truth and let the chips fall where they may. I won't skirt any biblical issues in God's Word. When they come up and we come to that point in passage, we will talk about them openly and truthfully. When it comes time to talk about them, I'm gonna. Most of them are extremely politically incorrect, and I'm going to talk about them anyway. No matter how uncomfortable it is or how convicting it is, most people don't want to hear about tithing because they're not doing it. Tithing is between you and God, but it's an excellent measure of your faith. And finally, we don't say we believe something if we know it's true. We say, I know it. If we're not sure about it, we say, I believe so, right? That's not so in the Bible. In the Bible, to have faith in something and believe it are two different things. The Sadducees knew the miracles of Peter and John and Jesus, and they knew that they were true, but they chose not to believe. They chose not to believe in God even though they knew that thing were true. That makes them no different than demons who know the truth and choose to rebel anyway. See, when a doctor tells you you have a disease, are you showing faith in the doctor by believing the diagnosis? No, you show faith in him when you allow him to operate on you. Trusting him with our possessions is allowing God to operate. It's telling God, I believe you and I'll prove it. Life is a vapor. Let's start thinking eternally. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.